I titled this morning's message, Hope for the Helpless. Now, I used to have a career in computers, as many of you know, and I started as a computer programmer. Then I developed other computer skills, and one thing I liked about my computer career was that I was in the business of helping people. It seemed like it wasn't much of a difference going from a computer guy to a pastor, because I'm still in the business of helping people. The difference is that instead of just fixing their computers, now I am pointing people to Jesus. I can't fix anybody, but Jesus can. And so I am in the business of pointing people to Jesus, who can truly help them. So today we're going to talk about how that Jesus can help the helpless, that he gives hope to those that are in need. And we begin by pointing you to Jesus for help. So we want to come to Jesus for our hope. So he is the one that can give us hope. Now, this account with Jesus begins with him returning from casting out the legion of demons from the man in the Gadarenes. Now, remember how the townsfolk, when Jesus had finished up and the pigs had all fallen into the Sea of Galilee, that the town people came out and they told Jesus to leave. They were anxious for him to be gone. They didn't want him around, and so they said, please go away. And so what did Jesus do? He got in the boat and he went away. But here we have the complete opposite taking place. Those individuals there, they were Gentiles. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And when he returns, there is a large crowd of people waiting for him to return, as it says in verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Isn't that wonderful? It's such a refreshing thing to see that there is a response to Jesus, people who wanted him to be there. And so here Jesus comes back to Capernaum, his hometown, the place where he was operating from. And as he's doing this, he is met with this large group of people. Now, there is a reason for the people being there, and I think that it has a lot to do with this man called Jairus. Jairus was down at the lakefront. Can you imagine? He is anxiously awaiting for Jesus to return. Now, he's an important person. He is the ruler of the synagogue. That is that little temple place that everyone in the town and surrounding areas would come to worship God every week on the Sabbath. And he was an important person. And so you can just imagine that there were a lot of people there with Jairus in order to eagerly anticipate Jesus' arrival. And we read this in verse 41 and 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, this was his only daughter. He only had this one child, this an only child, this little daughter. Now, imagine this religious person, this ruler of the synagogue, coming and humbling himself before Jesus, prostrating himself, if you will. He falls down at Jesus' feet. Now, all pride goes out the window. He is on his knees, and he is down begging Jesus to come help his little 12-year-old daughter. He came to Jesus personally to ask for help. Now, this took a lot of courage. You think about this person. By his actions, he was admitting to everyone that was there that he needed Jesus' help. He was admitting that he was the one who couldn't do a thing to help his own daughter. So he comes to the right person. Just like the centurion who came to Jesus sometime back, we learned about him, and he comes to Jesus. He was the one who funded this particular synagogue. He had a servant who needed help, comes to Jesus, and now here it is, maybe a year later, or maybe it's just months, or maybe weeks, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't give us an exact timeline, but it's in the same place, around the same time, and this synagogue ruler, Jairus, knew that Jesus could help his daughter. Neither one of these people, the centurion nor Jairus, could do anything to help their people who were in need, and both needed Jesus' help. Now, this man had 12 years of wonderful bliss, you could call it, with his only daughter. Can you imagine just having this only daughter, and you probably spend all your time and all your efforts with this one child? And maybe she was a little spoiled. I don't know. And I thought about that. I had three children, and so we had to divide them, divide up our love for all of them. But there's plenty for all of them, wasn't there? But she was a special little girl to him. Perhaps she had him wrapped around her little finger. Have you heard that phrase before? But here, this is a hopeless situation for him, because this little girl was in very serious trouble. They understood this. They understood that she was at death's door. And he, being the ruler of the synagogue, was at his wit's end. He didn't know what else to do, so he comes to Jesus. Now, when I was in the computer industry, I had to handle a lot of crises. It seemed like that was the gist of my job, you know, crisis manager, because everybody seemed to have a crisis when it came to their computer systems, and especially if it was a network where a lot of people were affected by one computer outage. And I remember one time that I was working in Fairfield. I was working at a data center there for West America Bank, and there was a computer outage. And I remember it like it was yesterday, because I walked into the computer room area where this outage had taken place. And we had set up these computers in this nice clean room, and it had its own air conditioning unit and all that. And I walked in, and I had absolutely no idea what was wrong. But I knew a lot of people were affected, and so it was prudent and it was important for this system to be up and running very quickly. Otherwise, people would be sitting around with nothing to do. And so I walked into that computer room, and the first thing I did before I touched anything is I stood in the middle of the room and I prayed. Who does that, right? Believers do that. I stood in the middle of the room and I prayed, and I said, "Lord, You've given me a brain, You've given me some abilities, but I've got no clue where to start. Would You just lead me to the solution quickly, because we need to get this done quickly?" And I couldn't believe it. Within minutes, there was a solution, and the Lord allowed me to solve the problem quickly. And I don't remember even what the problem was now. And it wasn't very serious, but when I think back on it, I think, what do people do who don't have Jesus? Who do they go to when they need help? And I remember thinking to myself, in the secular world, I'm calling on a higher power to help me with my job. What does the world do? They just muddle through, I think. But I believe that God helps us when we need his help. And this is exactly what this man knew, that he needed Jesus' help. He needed God's help. So it seemed that Jairus had heard enough stories, seen enough people in his little town that had come to Jesus with their needs, and all of their needs had been met. So it was impossible for Jairus to escape the notice of all the people that Jesus had helped. So he comes to Jesus hopeful that Jesus could actually save his daughter. Now, Jesus' appeal is for everyone to come to him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, because he says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus makes this statement. He says, everyone can come to me because I can give you rest. Now, it's clear that Jairus was suffering for his daughter. He wasn't suffering himself. He wasn't sick. But he was looking out for his daughter. He knew that she was suffering, and he was wanting something to be done for her on her behalf. I think that we all have someone that we know in our lives that needs Jesus' help. It might be you. You might be needing Jesus' help, but we also know other people that need Jesus' help. And so we can come to Jesus for help for other people as well, not just for ourselves. I think too often we are a little bit selfish when it comes to coming to Jesus. We just come to him for us. But we can come on behalf of other people and ask him to help them. We can turn it over to Jesus. So how is it that we're to turn over our burdens to Jesus? How does this work? How do we do this, right? Well, I think the simple answer is that we pray and we tell God, I can't do this. This is beyond what I am able to do. And so in doing that, we tell Jesus, ask him, please take this burden from me, whether it's for someone else or if it's for yourself in whatever case that it might be. And you can do that right now. You can do that multiple times. If you start finding yourself taking that burden back, you can give it right back to Jesus and say, Jesus, please help me with this situation because I am at my wit's end. I can't do anything for myself. So you can come to Jesus with your hope, and when you're helpless, that is the best place to come. But we can't just come in hope, we also have to come in faith. And so we must come to Jesus in faith. It's not just about hope, because hope is a confident expectation. We have to define that term, because it's not that hope that we win the lottery or something, but it's the hope which is a confident expectation in Jesus. But we must come in faith. So Luke's narration here has an interruption, and that interruption is another problem that is presented. We've already read about this, but I want you to understand the scene. I want you to see in your mind what is going on. There is this huge multitude of people. Imagine a small town with the streets are narrow, buildings close together, and the people are pressing in on Jesus as he's walking along. And it says in verse 34, 43, the first part of the verse, it says, "And as he went, the multitude thronged him." That is a where people are so smushed together that you can barely walk. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I have in a couple of different places where the foot traffic is so bad that you're just walking along like this. One time we went to Disneyland, and it was close to, that light show thing, and we were literally walking like this. And I thought, this is not fun. I'll never go on a Wednesday ever again. No. But it was so bad that it was like that. People were just pressing up against one another. Now in America, we kind of like our space, don't we? And even though I was born in Brazil, I like space. And so, you know, give me lots of room and I'm happy. But when there's not much space, I get very uptight. So here Jesus is in the middle of this crushing group of people, and they're all pushing and shoving, and I can see it in my mind's eye. Maybe you can too. So Luke tells of a woman who was suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years. And it goes like this in the rest of that verse 43. It says, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Now think about this poor woman who spent all her money trying to get better. And Mark, the book of Mark, he tells us that she only got worse. All this money that she spent, everything that she tried to do, only got worse. And it's important to realize that this woman had actually an embarrassing problem. And it also has some spiritual implications. For example, because of her flow of blood, she would be considered ceremonially unclean, and no one could touch her without becoming unclean themselves. So this was a big deal. That means that she could ever go to the temple and worship. That means that she could not even go to the synagogues. There's a difference between a synagogue and the temple. And she could even participate in any of those things. Ironically, the synagogue leader was right there as he's going along with Jesus. And here she is, this unclean woman who's not even, she's basically being ostracized by everyone, by her family. And she is in a lot of pain, from emotional pain from all this, for 12 whole years. Consider this, what it meant for her to be in this condition. So she deduced, I don't know how, and what was going through her mind. She thought to herself, if I could just slip in, if I could just get to Jesus, I could touch the hem of his garment. If I could just touch it, I know that I would be healed and that flow would be stopped. And it says in verse 44, she came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately the flow of blood stopped. When she did, this flow stopped. She was healed instantaneously. She was cleared of her shame and uncleanness. She had been in this condition for 12 years. Now think about this. Jairus had a daughter who was 12 years old, who he enjoyed for 12 whole years. And this woman was suffering for 12 years. But both of them were unable to do anything for themselves. And they both came to Jesus in faith. At this point, both individuals needed Jesus' faith, or Jesus' help. And her faith in Jesus had healed her. Now, I always knew that every computer problem had a solution. Sometimes the computer solutions were minor, and we used to joke about this, just turn it off and turn it back on again. It solves most of the computer problems, doing a reboot. I don't know if you know this, a lot of people just flip the switch. You're not supposed to do that, by the way. If you want to know how to shut down a computer properly, I'll tell you later. But Don't just flip the switch, because that's bad. That'll hurt your computer, and you will definitely need someone professional's help soon if you keep doing that. But I knew that some solutions were simple and some were much more complex. Some were very difficult and major to do, and some were done quickly and some took lots of time. But my expertise was to figure out what the problem was as quickly as possible, offer a solution, and then bring about the resolution. Now, a couple of times, we would have problems that were so bad that people would lose everything on their computer. A hard drive would crash or something like that. And this would cause much heartache to the person as I would explain to them their losses. But most people knew that if they came to me that they would have some sort of solution, not always the one that they wanted, but they could get a solution. So in a sense, they had faith that I could fix their computer. And I think that we could almost connect it to, not quite the same thing, but the people coming in faith to Jesus to fix their problem. So this account is not teaching faith healing, by the way, as some might want to twist this account. The point is that these verses, that this woman had come to Jesus in faith, was necessary in order to come to Jesus in the first place. In order to know that Jesus could do and fix and help her and physically help her, she needed to come to Jesus in faith. But it wasn't just about the physical healing. It was about spiritual healing that was going to take place. It wasn't just about the physical. Now, Jairus also had a spiritual need. He didn't really get it. He thought that he was a spiritual man. He was a person who was a leader of a synagogue. I'm sure he thought that he had everything under control spiritually. But there was something missing in both of their lives, and that is a relationship with Jesus. And they needed to come to Jesus for that, not just the physical part of it, but for the spiritual part. In Hebrews, it talks about faith and how faith is necessary. And it says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is a really important passage because it helps us to understand that it's not just coming to Jesus because he can do things for us, because we come to Jesus in faith because of who he is, not what he can do for us. See the difference? We're not coming to him because of what he can do, but of who he is. Now, all along, all these accounts that we've been looking at so far have all been about who Jesus is, not about what he does. He did the miracles, yes, but those miracles were proof that Jesus is God, that he is God come down in the flesh, because only God can calm the storm with a word. And only God can send the demons running. And here, only God can heal this woman and raise the dead, as we've already read. So we come to Jesus because of who he is, not because of what he can do for us. So it's not just about his existence, but we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And it says in Hebrews 11 that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Were these two individuals rewarded for coming to Jesus? Absolutely. The woman was healed, and I'm getting ahead here in the story, but Jairus' daughter was raised to life. So they did come to Jesus in faith, and Jesus, who is God come down in the flesh, could help them. This unnamed woman came to Jesus in faith. And I want to help you to remember that we must come to Jesus in faith. We need to humble ourselves and ask him for help, because he's the only one who can help us. But we must understand who he is and come to him because of who he is and not what he can do for us. So we come to Jesus in hope and faith. And this is accompanied by a public aspect. So this isn't just a private matter. Many people think that Christianity is private, but it's not private. It's a public thing. And so we're coming to Jesus with a public aspect to our faith and hope. So I want to enforce this idea that we must come to Jesus publicly. Now, touching Jesus' robe or the hem of his garment, or in some cases they understand it to be the tassel that she actually grabbed hold of. The picture didn't depict that. She was just touching the hem of his garment. But I want you to think about this. There needed to be a public acknowledgement that took place here, that someone needed to say, I did it. I am the one. And so this is why Jesus calls out the person, right, this unknown person at the time, to identify themselves. And Jesus says this, of course. Now Jesus knew quite well who it was. Jesus knows everything, and so he's God. He understands, he knows, but he wanted her to come forward. So he says this, who touched me? Verse 45, and all denied it. Probably she was standing there quiet. I doubt that she actually said anything, but by her quietness, by her lack of admission, she is basically saying that she didn't do it. Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? And Jesus knew that someone had deliberately touched him for healing, that someone had come to Jesus in faith to be healed. So he says this in verse 46, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Jesus was not only aware that the woman touched him, but that she had actually received healing. So it wasn't just an awareness that power had gone out, but that she had actually been healed by his power. The power of God had done the healing. And Jesus wanted her to admit this publicly. So she realized that she could not remain anonymous anymore, that she needed to say something. And in verse 47, she speaks up, and it says, now the woman saw that she was not hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, if you think about this, this took a lot of courage on her part to admit that she was the one who touched him, and then to tell everybody what her problem was, and that she was there because she was unclean, and imagine all these people pressing up against Jesus, and she's reaching through and touching all these people as she reaches for Jesus to touch him. She was desperate, and she came to Jesus in faith, and Jesus then rewards her faith in verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, this may seem strange that Jesus would say these words because she was already healed. Think about that for a little bit. If she's already healed, why would Jesus then say to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is the only time where it's recorded that Jesus called anyone daughter. But it's significant because she was spiritually healed at that point. She was already healed from her flow of blood. We've established that. So why did Jesus say that your faith has made you well? It's because she was spiritually healed also. The shame of being ostracized from the synagogue, from the temple, is gone. It could be compared to the forgiveness of sin. And this is exactly how we should view it. That she was forgiven. She was now brought back into the fellowship of the community instead of being pushed away. Healed, not just physically, but spiritually, she could now be a part of the community. You understand that? You see that? And now she could have peace with God. She could experience true peace, not just the relief from physical affliction, but now she could have that peace that she's so desperately needed. Now, most of my computer successes were done in private. There was a lot of hard work that went in and many hours of work before I could present a computer configured and fixed before someone. Now, people drop off computers even today, not today, but in the recent past to my office, and I say, "No problem, I'll fix it." And they drive away, and I'll call them a few days later and say, "It's fixed." And they come and they pick it up and they take it off and they're all happy. But the thing is that they don't see what goes on behind the scenes. We used to joke, we had this guy that used to always get attaboys. You know what an attaboy is? It's when the customer is so happy with you that they write up a little thing on a special little form, and that special little form gets read in front of everybody, you know, at the meetings. And so people would go, "I've got attaboys for so-and-so," and he got lots of them. And we were always like, "Wow, how does he get so many?" You know, we're sweat and tears and blood and everything else is going flowing over here in the background. How come that he's getting all the kudos and we get nothing, right? And I couldn't understand it. So we started joking that he put them in his pocket and then they would just fall out on the desk, you know, accidentally. And, "Oh, by the way, if you enjoyed what I did, you know, here's a..." But I saw this man in action. And he showed up at somebody's desk one time, and he was literally sweating. I mean, whoosh, whoosh. And he's like, and he's working at their desk for half a day. You know, I just whisk the computer away, and then I'd do that over in my office. And then I'd bring the computer back. "Here it is." And they didn't have any clue. But he was doing it all in front of them, and so they saw everything, and so they felt sorry for him, and so then maybe the thing fell out of his pocket, I don't know. But he would get all the attaboys, but it was all behind the scenes, that the stuff that I did. They didn't ever see it. But what would be presented was the finished product, right, when it's ready to be presented to the public. The proof was the product delivered, and it working properly. And that's not always as easy as it seems, because there is a lot of hard work that goes into fixing a computer, if you've played around with computers at all. But a public confession really is important. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, I'll put it up on the screen, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Those are heavy words, aren't they? Those are difficult to think through. Because Jesus is basically saying that you must confess me before men publicly. A public confession solidifies your thinking. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you could have some sort of an idea forming in your brain. Maybe it's a belief system or something. But the moment that you are called upon to verbalize that, it nails it. Then all of a sudden you're strong in that. Now all of a sudden it's like, that's what I believe. And once that happens, it's difficult to convince that person otherwise. I had an experience this last week where I started talking to this young man, and then he says, "Well, I've studied all that," and he was throwing verses at me. And then he says, "Well, I'm not a Trinitarian." Believe in the Trinity, right? And I was like, wow, you know. And so I was thinking, well, how do I convince him that there's three in one? And so I started down that path. And later, afterward, I thought, I should have never gone there because we didn't have enough time to discuss that. I mean, it's a huge topic. And he verbalized it. Boom. Hard to work through that. But confession of your belief in Christ, that solidifies it in your mind too. That's why it's so important when you come to Christ to tell somebody about it, because then they know that you have put your trust in Jesus. There's no secret anymore. The cat's out of the bag, right? You're not secret agent Christian. You are out there. And everybody will know. And now you've got to live up to it. Now it's a commitment. You say, I'm a Christian. Boom. Now you're going to have to live like one. And that's important. And so it's your testimony, it's your confession of faith that tells people that you are a follower of Jesus. People can't guess that. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But when you say the words, "I'm a follower of Jesus," boom, now it has some meat behind it. Right? Now it's got some force. But you need to tell other people what Jesus has done for you. And this is what this woman did. She confessed, "Jesus has healed me. My faith, I just came and he healed me." And Jesus rewarded that. Have you put your faith in Jesus and trusted him? If you have you told anyone? I think sometimes I preach, and there might be some of you who have put your faith in Jesus secretly, and you just haven't told anybody. Or maybe they think you already are a Christian, so you think, well, they already think that I'm a Christian. But tell somebody, "I made a decision the other day, put my trust in Jesus." Or last year, or last month, but I've never told anybody. Tell somebody so that they know. And then they can pray for you and hold you accountable and help you to grow in your faith. But if you're already saved and you've already told people, tell them more. Tell more people, because they need to know as well. Now, it may be that you've lost hope. Maybe you've lost your faith or have never come to publicly declare your faith. Maybe you're hopeless right now. And Jesus can help even the hopeless. And I want to draw your attention to the last section of our text. After the interruption, which probably only took a couple of minutes, can you imagine? You can read the story in two verses. Right? It only take you 30 seconds to read it. I know that it would take a little longer for it to be played out in real life. You know, Jesus stops, and who touched me, and I don't know, and Peter says all this stuff, and everybody's looking around, and maybe people kind of step back a little bit, and what did he say, you know? And there might have been maybe 10-minute delay. We could probably concede to that. The bad news comes. And it says this in verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Now we went from hopeful, waiting at the beach, waiting for Jesus to return from the Gadarene encounter, and now the interruption. Just think, what if he had just kept on marching? What if this woman hadn't interrupted? What if they would got there just in time? Maybe all these thoughts were going through Jairus' mind. It's quite possible that she was already dead before Jesus even arrived at the shore. We don't even know how far this man lived from the synagogue or from the shore where Jesus was met. We just know that by the time they arrived somewhere, this messenger arrives with the bad news. In any case, this person bearing the bad news, he had no faith. Completely different than Jairus. Jairus had faith. He came to Jesus because he knew Jesus could help. Perhaps only thinking of Jesus helping her while she was still alive. But could it escape his notice that Jesus had healed or brought the man back to life in Nain? We talked about that. So his fame would have gone out. People would have heard that he had brought people back to life. This person with the news, "Do not trouble the teacher. It's too late." Then Jesus looked at the most hopeless and helpless person, Jairus, and gives him hope. Verse 50. "Now when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.'" Jesus brings Peter, James, and John and her parents in with him in verse 51. "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John and the father and mother of the girl." So they go into the house. There's all these mourners, some of them professionals, some family, and they're all wailing and carrying on. And Jesus says in verse 52, "Do not weep." Well, it says, "Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.'" And the mourners and the professional people were all carrying on, and they begin to mock Jesus because Jesus said, "She's sleeping." Now, the Bible refers to this idea of sleep as a euphemism for death. And it's usually applied to people who are part of the kingdom, right? Believers. And the reason we know this is because we only see it in connection with people like Lazarus, with this girl, and Paul talks about those who sleep. But it's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body. Our bodies die, and our souls live on. There's many passages that deal with this. We could look at the passage that talks about the rich man and Lazarus, how that they both died, and then their souls were in paradise, one, and the other one in Hades. In Luke 50 or Luke 23, Paul was confident that when he died, that he would be with Christ immediately. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I'll put that verse up there. We are hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But then these individuals begin to mock Jesus and says, no, he's already dead, verse 53. She's already dead. And Luke records this because he wants his readers to know that she was actually dead, and that Jesus has the power over death. And Jesus puts everyone in the house out, and he calls the girl back to life in verse 54, and he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. With a personal touch and a gentle call, he brings this young life back. He tells them, the text tells us that her spirit returned. And it says in verse 55, then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And as proof of her resuscitation, he commands them to feed her in verse, in continuing that verse, he says, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. In every case where Jesus brought someone back to life, he did something with them to prove that they were truly alive. In this case, food, Lazarus, take the death cloths off, and so on. The parents were amazed, it says in verse 56. And her parents were astonished, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. We might ask ourselves, well, why would Jesus tell people not to tell anyone what happened? Everybody heard, everybody knew, but this would keep, if they kept it local, it wouldn't keep him from ministering somewhere else, because there would be so many people that would keep coming to Jesus all the time that it would be difficult for him to minister. And we're told that in another place. Sometimes I had to give customers the bad news that their data was gone. Most everything could be replaced, even the hard drive, except the data. That was always the problem. You've got important data, maybe it's accounting information, or it's customer files, or whatever it was. That's where the gold is, right? This machine could be replaced, but the data, the information that's on it is gone. Now, a hard drive would crash, and there was usually no or very little hope of recovery. So I purchased some software that could sometimes recover data off of a crashed hard drive. And occasionally, I could actually bring back some data, if you will, from the dead, from a dead hard drive. So a hopeless situation could sometimes be redeemed, and it would turn into hope. When you think about a situation in your life where things seemed hopeless, but with Christ, there's hope. We've been talking about hope for the helpless, haven't we? We're helpless, and there's hope. Even in a situation where a young girl has already died, now we don't expect people to come back from the dead today, and the reason is because he's already done that. And he proved who he was. That's the whole point of these accounts. That's why Jesus did these miracles, to prove who he is. Now we have the proof. Let's put our trust in him. The father was hopeful when he first came to Jesus. His hope was dashed with the bad news. But Jesus assured him that all would be well. I think that the lesson here is that when we come to Jesus, even when things seem hopeless, He is the creator of the universe, and with Him, we can find hope. That's why He can offer us forgiveness of sin. That's why He can offer us eternal life, because Jesus has the power over death. That's why this account was placed in this place, was so that we could understand that Jesus has the power over nature, the power over demons, and the power over illness, and the power over death. And Jesus' power doesn't just include other people, but Himself. Because it says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So oftentimes when we think about Jesus' resurrection, we often think that Jesus' resurrection was an act of God upon Jesus. But this is an understanding that Jesus is God. This helps us to understand that He took up His own life again because He is God. So God raised Him from the dead. He took up His own life again. One and the same. Here's proof of the Trinity. Two parts of the Trinity. In another place, it talks about the Holy Spirit being involved in His resurrection. So we have all three involved in His resurrection. Proof that He has the power over death. That's the one that we come to in hope. That's the one that we come to in faith. That's the one that we declare publicly, isn't it? Our response must be in faith and trust in Jesus. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus today, do so today. And He promises to save you from the penalty of your sin when you repent and ask Him for forgiveness. Invite Him into your life today. When my IT boss would ask me if I could fix something, I would say, "I'll do my best." He didn't like that answer because he said it didn't give him confidence. He wanted confidence. And I said, "Well, I'm only human. But I know somebody who we could put our confidence in. Jesus. Come to Jesus with hope when you are helpless." So where is your confidence? Is it in Jesus? Come to Him in hope, faith, publicly, and even when you're hopeless. Heavenly Father, thank You for bringing us together this morning, and I thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would use it for Your honor and glory in the lives of Your people. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know You, that haven't put their trust in You, that even today, before they leave, that they would talk to someone, or in the quietness of their heart, that they would pray the prayer of forgiveness, asking You for forgiveness and asking You to come into their life, and that they would then tell someone this decision, important step in their life that they made. And I thank You and praise You for all that are here. In Jesus' name, amen.